Happy Sunday. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis. The content of our program today is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. The name of our program is Reflections, and today we'll begin with prayer. We'll read a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young, and we will also read a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, and written by Dane Ortlund, a Presbyterian minister from Indiana. As we do every Sunday, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this day, and thank you for this program. Thank you for the North Carolina Reading Service. Thank you for the blessings of each and every one of our listeners, the blessings of family and love, the blessings of a roof over our heads and a meal on the table. Lord, we thank you for opening up opportunities for us, opportunities like programs like this and others that the North Carolina Reading Service puts on. We thank you for our homes, our towns, our cities, our state, our country, and our world. Father, we ask that you touch every soul in this world, touch their hearts, that we may have peace in this world, an everlasting peace. We pray that all may know you and your glory. We pray that they all may accept your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, may the word spoken today bring us closer to you. May the word spoken today help us to have conversations with those we love and know to bring them closer to you. And Father, we ask this all in the name of your Son Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. Sarah Young teaches us this day, be still in my presence, even though countless tasks clamor for your attention. Nothing is as important as spending time with me. While you wait my presence, I do my best work within you, transforming you by renewing your mind. If you skimp on this time with me, you may plunge headlong into the wrong activities, missing the richness of what I have planned for you. Do not seek me primarily for what I can give you. Remember that I, the giver, am infinitely greater than the gift I may impart onto you. Though I delight in blessing my children, I am deeply grieved when my blessings become idols in their hearts. Anything can be an idol if it distracts you from me as your first love. When I am the ultimate desire of your heart, you are safe from the danger of idolatry. As you wait in my presence, enjoy the greatest gift of all, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This comes from three scriptures, the first being Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Also, Revelations 2, verse 4 reads, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. And then Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you, Sarah Young, for continuing to just give us words of encouragement and guidance. The Holy Spirit truly does work through her words, as it does through the entire Bible. As stated, we are beginning chapter 22 of the Gentle and Lowly book written by Dane Ortlund, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. I hope you've enjoyed the book so far. It has opened my eyes, my heart, my faith to the immense and never-ending love that God has for each and every one of us. I hope that everyone here listening is in Christ. In Christ meaning knowing Christ, accepting Christ, following Christ. If that's the case, then love for you is ever-ending. If you're not, I would ask you, please, to bow your head and ask God to forgive the sins you have committed and to open your spiritual eyes to the peace and love that God has for you in Jesus by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior and knowing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He pulled him out of hell. Christ's death upon the cross was meant for you and for me. But he loved us so much that he took that burden. And our history is secure. Our future is secure through his history, I should say. So there's nothing more important in this world than knowing Christ. Nothing more important than knowing and accepting Christ. Chapter 22, To the End, is the title. And it comes from Scripture, John 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love in Christ decays not, wrote Bunyan, nor can be tempted so to do by anything that happens or that shall happen hereafter in the object of the so beloved. What we are seeing in these past few chapters is that the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers does not flash with the tenderness occasionally or temporarily, sputtering out over time. Gentleness and lowliness of heart is who Christ is steadily, consistently, everlastingly. When all loveliness is in us has withered, I apologize, I really messed that up. I'm going to repeat that. Gentleness and lowliness of heart is who Christ is steadily, consistently, everlastingly, when all loveliness in us has withered. How do we know? We know because of what John 13:1 says, which the final few chapters of all four Gospels narrates. Jesus came to the cliff of the cross and didn't change his mind. He walked over the edge. Proportionally, John's gospel devotes more space to the final week of Jesus' life than any other gospel, and it is the first verse of the chapter 13 that kicks off this final extended section of this gospel. John's statement that Jesus loved his own to the end launches the passion narrative, and the arraignment and crucifixion of Christ is the historical demonstration of what is put in a nutshell in John 13:1. And John's point in 13:1 is that in going to the cross, Jesus did not retain something for himself, the way we tend to do when we seek others' love sacrificially. He does not love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. What is John 13:1 saying to sinners and sufferers with that little phrase, to the end? It is a similar point to the first half of Romans 5, which we considered in the previous chapter. There the focus is more objective. As Paul develops his doctrine of justification from Romans 3 through the end of Romans 5, here in John's gospel, we find a similar reassurance, but it is more subjective. Focusing on Jesus' love, Romans 5 tells us to forsake us would be a breach of God's justice. John 13 tells us that to forsake us would be a breach of Christ's own heart. We read, quote, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Again, that's John 13:1, close quote. Jesus knows that this truth is the beginning of the end for him. He is entering the final chapter and deepest valley of his earthly ministry. He knew that this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John then pauses in a moment of moving reflection and looks back over Jesus' ministry and forward to the final week. Looking back, John says, Jesus had loved his own who were in the world. Looking forward, he loved them to the end. His ministry to this point has been utterly demanding. He has been tired and hungry, physically, misunderstood and mistreated by his friends and family, relationally, cornered and accused by the religious elite, publicly, But what is all this compared to what now lay before him? What is a cold drizzle compared to a drowning? What is a shouted insult when you were on your way to the guillotine? For consider exactly what was impending. Jesus had done his Father's will unwaveringly. But throughout it all, he knew he had the pleasure and favor of his Father. It had been pronounced over him. And Matthew 3:17 and 17:5 both demonstrate that. Now his worst nightmare was about to wash over him. Hell itself, not metaphorically, but in actuality, the horror of condemnation and darkness and death was opening its jaws. What happened at the cross for those of us who claim to be its beneficiaries? It is beyond calculating comprehension, of course. A three-year-old cannot comprehend the pain a spouse feels when cheated on. How much less could we comprehend what it meant for God to funnel the cumulative judgment of all the sinfulness of his people down to one man? But reflecting on what we feel towards, say, the perpetrator of something unthinkable, of some unthinkable act of abuse towards an innocent victim, gives us a taste of what God felt toward Christ as he, the last Adam, stood in for the sins of God's people. The righteous human wrath we feel, the wrath we would be wrong not to feel, is a drop in the ocean of righteous divine wrath the Father unleashed. After all, God punished Jesus not for the sin of just one person, but many. What must it mean when Isaiah says to the servant that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? What was it for Christ to swallow down the cumulative twistedness, self-dethronement, natural God-hatred of the elect? What must it have been for the sum total of righteous divine wrath generated down to one man's sin but the iniquity of us all to come crashing down on a single soul? What must it have been? It's speculation, but for myself, I cannot believe it was physical extremity that killed Christ. What is physical torture compared to the full weight of centuries of cumulative wrath absorption, that mountain of piled up horrors? How did Jesus even retain sanity psychologically in absorbing the sum total penalty of every lustful thought and deed coming on from the hearts of God's people? And that is one sin among many. Perhaps it was sheer despair that broke him down into death. If he was sweating blood at the thought of God's abandonment, what was it like to go through with it? Would it not have been withdrawal of God's love from his heart, not the withdrawal of oxygen from his lungs that killed him? Who could hold up mental stability when drinking down what God's people deserved? In the presence of his mental anguish, wrote Warfield, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background, and we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but as we commonly say, of a broken heart. It was the suffering of Christ's heart that overwhelmed what his physical frame could handle. New Testament scholar Richard Buckham notes that while Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me, was originally written in Hebrew, Jesus spoke it in Aramaic and thus personally appropriated it. Jesus wasn't simply repeating David's experience of 1,000 years earlier as a convenient parallel expression. Rather, every anguish Psalm 22:1 cry across the millennia was being recapitulated and fulfilled and deepened in Jesus. His was the true Psalm 22:1, of which ours are the shadows. As the people of God, all our feelings of forsakenness funneled through an actual human heart in a single moment of anguish on Calvary, an actual forsakenness. Who could possibly bear up beneath it? Who could not cry out and not shut down? When communion with God had been one's oxygen, one's meat and drink, throughout one's whole life, without a single moment of interruption by sin, to suddenly bear the unspeakable weight of all other sin, who could survive that? To lose that depth of communion was to die. That great love at the heart of the universe was being rent in two. The world's light was going out. And inventing that righteous wrath, God was not striking a morally neutral tree. He was splintering the lovely one. Beauty and goodness himself was being uglified and vilified, stricken, smitten by God, so that we ugly ones could be freely beautified, pardoned, calmed. Our heaven through his hell. Our entrance into love through his loss of it. This is what loving to the end meant. Passing through the horror of the cross and drinking down the flood of filth, the centuries of sin, all that is revolting even in our eyes. But why would he go through with it? Why would he step down into the horror of hellishness condemnation when he was the one person who didn't deserve it? The text tells us, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Bunyan takes up into the workings of this love, quote, it is common for equals to love and for superiors to be loved. But for the King of Princes, for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ to love man thus, this is amazing, and that so much more. For that man, the object of his love is so low, so mean, so vile, so undeserving, and so inconsiderable, as by the scriptures everywhere else he is described to be. He is called God, the King of Glory, but the persons of him beloved are transgressors, sinners, enemies, dust and ashes, fleas, worms, shadows, vapors, vile, filthy, sinful, unclean, ungodly fools, madmen. And now it is not to be wondered at, and are not to be affected here within saying, and will you set your eye upon such one? But how much more will he set his heart upon us? Love in him is essential to his being. God is love. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ is love, loving naturally. He may as well cease to be as cease to love. For love from Christ requires no taking in the object to being beloved. It can act of and from itself without all such kind of dependencies. The Lord Jesus Christ sets his heart to love them. Close quote. Notice the way Bunyan speaks of Christ's love as a matter of his setting his heart upon them. When the Apostle John tells us that Jesus loved his own to the end, John is pulling back the veil to allow us to peer into the depths of who Jesus is. His heart from his own is not like an arrow shot quickly but soon falling to the ground, or a runner quick out of the gate, soon slowing and faltering. His heart is an avalanche, gathering momentum with time, a wildflower growing in intensity as it spreads. This is not who Christ is indiscriminately. The text says it is his own whom he loves to the end. His own is a phrase used throughout John to refer to Christ's true disciples, the children of God. In John chapter 10, for example, Jesus speaks of his followers as a sheep and says he calls his own sheep by name. To those who are not his own, Jesus is a fearful judge, one whose wrath cannot be assuaged or dampened. The Bible teaches that Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. That passage goes on to say, those who do not belong to Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. But for his own, Jesus himself endured that punishment. He set his heart on his own. They are his. There is not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth, wrote Owen, but Christ prizes him more than all the world. Christ loved his own all the way through the death itself. What must that mean for you? It means first that your future is secure. If you are his, heaven and relief is coming. For you cannot be made on his. He himself made you his own, and you cannot squirm out of his grasp. And it means, second, that he will love you to the end. Not only is your future secure on the basis of his death, your present is secure, proven in his heart. He will love you to the end because he cannot bear to do otherwise. There is no exit strategy, no prenup. He'll love you to the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears. Chapter 23, buried in his heart forevermore. This comes from Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. What's the meaning of everything? What's the telos, the aim, the macro reason and goal for our small, ordinary lives? We are on solid footing, both biblically and historically, if we answer to glorify God. After all, what else is there? We are pieces of art designed to be beautiful and thus drawn attention to our artist. We are simply made for nothing else. When we live to glorify God, we step into the only truly humanizing way of living. We function properly, like a car running on gasoline rather than on orange juice. And on top of that, what more enjoyable kind of life is there? How exhausting is the misery of self? How energizing are the joys of living for another? But if the final goal of our lives is to glorify God, what is the way we get there? Put it differently, if we can agree on the why of our lives, can we also agree on the how? In what ways do we glorify God? And off into eternity, how will God be glorified forevermore? One way we glorify God is by our obedience to him, our refusing to believe we know best, and instead trusting that his way is the way of life. The Bible calls us to live in an honorable way among unbelievers so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. In his final chapter of our study in the heart of Christ, I would like to consider one way that we glorify God and always will. In a sermon late in life, Jonathan Edwards preached, the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, close quote. Now, how would you have finished that sentence? Here's how Edwards finished that sentence. Quote, the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condensation, love, and grace that was in his heart, and then that way, this, and in that, God might be glorified, close quote. If you are at all familiar with Edwards, you are likely aware that one of the resounding emphases of his ministry and writing was to glorify God. He was thoroughly and distinctively God-centered thinker. He wrote a treatise called The End of Which God Created the World, in which he argued this single point, that the world exists for the glory of God. But we are sometimes less aware of what Edwards said about how this happens. The above quote is a representative statement. God made the world so that his son's heart had an outlet. We don't use a word like benevolence much today. It means a disposition to be kind and good, a crouched oil of compassion ready to spring. Picture a dammed up river, pent up, engorging, ready to burst forth. This is the kindness of Christ's heart. He is infinitely benevolent. The human history of his opportunity to open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condensation, love, and grace. The creation of the world and the ruinous fall into sin that called for a recreative work undammed the heart of Christ. And Christ's heart flood is how God's glory surges forth further and brighter than it ever could otherwise. This marital rapture between Christ and his bride is begun in relatively small measure so far as our experiences go in this life, but the final joining of Christ with his bride takes place at the very end of the Bible, as heaven comes down to earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. On into eternity we will enjoy the glory of God. But how? The answer is, Christ's glory is preeminently seen and enjoyed in his love to sinners. Jonathan Edwards preached his funeral sermon, reflecting on seeing Christ in the next life. Edwards said, quote, the nature of this glory of Christ that shall see will be such as will draw and encourage them, for they will not only see infinite majesty and greatness, but infinite grace, condescension, and mildness, and gentleness, and sweetness, equal to his majesty. The result will be that the sight of Christ's great kingly majesty will be no terror to them, but will only serve the more and heighten to their pleasure and surprise, close quote. But is this biblical? Early in our study, we considered the phrase rich in mercy in Ephesians 2:4. Have you ever stopped to observe what Paul says at the end of that long sentence in verse 7? Is the ultimate reason for our salvation? It goes like this. After delineating our hopeless predicament, it left our own resources. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised up with him and treated as him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. The point of unending eternal life is the, excuse me, that was a close quote. The point of unending eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth is that God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here we are, just ordinary people, anxiously making our way through life, sinning and suffering, wandering and returning, regretting and despairing, persistently drifting away from a heart sense of what we will forever do if we are in Christ. Does a text like Ephesians 2:7 actually connect with our real-time lives, or is it just for theologians to write about? As we close our study on the heart of Christ, I would like to linger over Ephesians 2:7 and consider exactly what we are liberating into a short text, which simply reflects Scripture's teaching more broadly on what our future is. Quote, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. What does that mean for us in Christ? It means that one day God is going to walk us through the wardrobe in Narnia, and we will stand there, paralyzed with joy, wonder, astonishment, and relief. It means that as we stand there, we will never be scolded for the sins of our lives, never looked to ask, and never told, enjoy this, but remember, you didn't deserve this. The very point of heaven and eternity is to enjoy his grace and kindness. And if the point of heaven is to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness, then we are safe. Because the one thing we fear will keep us out, our sin. Our sin can only heighten the spectacle of God's grace and kindness. His grace and kindness is towards us. Speaking of in Jesus Christ, do you realize that this is true if you are in Christ? Those in union with him are promised that all the haunted brokenness that infects everything, every relationship, every conversation, every family, every email, every vacation, everything, will one day be rewounded and reversed. The more darkness and pain we experience in this life, the more repentance and relief will be in the next. For those not in Christ, this life is the best we'll ever get. For those in Christ is the eternal vista just about around the next bend in the road. This life is the worst it will never get. Please believe in Jesus. Know him and love him. Here I am, he says, and the children thou hast given me. Thank you, Reverend Ortland, for this beautiful book. I hope you've enjoyed it. Next week, we'll go back to the Bible and continue our study of the Scripture. Thank you for joining our program, and thank you again to Dana Ortland for Gentle and Lowly, the Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day. My name is Jim DeJunis, and I'm reading to you from the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections. Peace, and God bless.